Today we start a new series that takes us through the Christmas season. For December, we're going to look at a very famous passage of Scripture that's strongly associated with Christmas. It has been immortalized as well as a masterpiece of musical delight. Now, I know some of you might be hoping that I'm referring to Father Abraham, because after all, he had many sons. But you'll just have to put up with Handel's Messiah instead. You know, the passage I'm referring to is Isaiah 9. Specifically, our focus will be on verse 6. You can find that on page 584 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you. We're going to be actually looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now, the reason why I chose to focus on Isaiah 9, 6 for Christmas this year is that our text contains four amazing descriptions of the incarnate Christ. You know, think of them not so much as titles, but as characteristics or qualities that Christ possesses. I'd go even further and suggest that these are four qualities that we need Jesus to possess because they're essential to our lives. You know, they're essential to our hope, to our peace, to our faith. You know, these qualities should resonate with every heart that's here today. They should speak to us of exactly what we need most this Christmas. As an introduction to the series, I want to give you the immediate context of our verse, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest. As men rejoice with dividing the plunder. It's a great image of victory and of hope and of bounty. Now, as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have scattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boots used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, all the garments used for war can be thrown away because they won't have to be used ever again. For unto us as a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever. I love Christmas, even though it makes me sad sometimes. And it reminds me of those that I've lost or those who aren't presently here. I love Christmas even though I don't like what it's become and how we've distorted its message. I love Christmas even though I'm no longer a kid and while I still might have a childlike maturity, I lack the childlike wonder I once had. You know, I love Christmas even though sometimes I show it by being a Grinch. The reason I still love Christmas, even though there's a lot of reasons not to love it, is because Christmas still captures my imagination. You know, something about Christmas makes me want to slow down and do things differently. Even if sometimes I'm rushed and I don't have time to do different. Something about Christmas makes me want to watch our not-so-realistic electric fireplace and pretend I'm snowed in. It makes me want to bundle up and stay warm and, more importantly, find a way to have more warmth in my soul, in my relationships, and in my worship. You know, this year, we bought a real Georgian Bay Fraser fir tree just over here at the No Frills. But we have an artificial tree sitting in the basement. So why do we put the money up? Well, partly we wanted to support local business. But more importantly, we just wanted Christmas to be real this year. And for us, the real tree was a symbol of that desire to have it be real in every other way as well. Now, something about Christmas makes me want to drink Sheila's delicious keto hot chocolate. I'm going to have to try that, though. Some hot apple cider vinegar, because, again, I'm keto. Well, maybe not hot apple cider vinegar, but you get the idea. You know, if we were to sum up what Christmas makes me want more than anything else, it would be to feel close to God. To get closer to God. To listen to Jesus. The God who came near. It makes sense, doesn't it? After all, you know, if he made all the effort to come near, shouldn't I make the effort to hear? Shouldn't I find time to listen and to ponder and to marvel? Don't we all want the same thing for Christmas? Don't we all want to feel warmth and security and hope and peace? Doesn't the promise of Christmas emphasize the longings we already have, living in a broken, disappointing, difficult, angry, selfish world? With that in mind, it's my prayer that as we go through this series, looking at each part of the gift that God brought us with the birth of His Son into this dirty, common, confusing, chaotic world, you and I will somehow better understand who God really wants to be in your life. Maybe I should put it this way. Who God really wants you to allow Him to be in your life. Because this passage very much describes who God wants to be in your life. When it comes to Christmas, some people get so excited they can't really wait until the big day. Often that means, and I'm not... Well, yeah, I've probably said it before. You may not remember, but there's been times where I've searched for secret hiding places when I was a child, looking for those gifts. Or there's been times when there was some close inspection of gifts under the tree for clues and hints of what might be in there. But sometimes the excitement is on the part of the giver, not the receiver. I must admit this year, I've been that guy. I already gave Sheila one of her gifts. I couldn't help myself. There's a special reason, or a specific reason. Sheila was lacking in her ugly Christmas sweaters. And as I wandered around, I just happened to find an ugly sweater that made me think of Sheila. Actually, let me rephrase that. The subject of the sweater whispered Sheila's name. It's not the fact that it was ugly that reminded me of Sheila, because she's my beautiful bride, okay? And so I bought it, and I gave it to her, because it's lame to get a Christmas sweater on Christmas Day. You can only wear it one day, and then you have to put it away. I mean, let's face it, no one wants to wear an ugly Christmas sweater after Christmas. That's worse than wearing white on Labor Day, right? At the same time, I must admit that I'm kind of justifying my actions a tiny bit, because the truth is, I couldn't wait for Sheila to see it because I knew she'd love it. Maybe you think I'm weak, lacking in self-control. But let me remind you that there's been times when God couldn't wait either. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Grant, if anything, God loves to wait. If anything, He waits too much. And He loves to make us wait. You know, we have all had times of waiting for God to answer prayer or to point us in the right direction or to come to our rescue. We live in an impatient world, and God is infinitely more patient than we are. But in today's passage, Yahweh lets us peek at a gift that wouldn't come for another 700 years. 700 years before Jesus was born, God called Isaiah and He said, Isaiah, write this down. Let me tell you what my son is going to be like. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. To you all. To us all. Now, I realize I'm simplifying things a bit. You know, this is not the complete story of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 9, because this passage has a more contemporary or fulfillment to its original audience. You know, the prophecy points to the birth of a son, to a king, perhaps the birth of Hezekiah to Ahaz. And people would look back on Hezekiah's birth and recognize that he was a real reformer and who saw Yahweh marvelously preserve Jerusalem from falling to the Assyrians. But this passage clearly speaks of someone far greater than Hezekiah, or any other earthly king for that matter. After all, no human being can be called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. And no king can ever claim of his rule that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Even the most mightiest of kingdoms have fallen. And ultimately, we know that no matter how good an earthly leader may be, they're never going to provide the solutions that the human condition needs. Don't get me wrong, you know, a great leader can accomplish great things, but they can't change the human heart. And they can't take us out of darkness, and they can't bring lasting peace. What we need is a God to rescue us, a God who understands us, a God that we can trust and know and follow and depend upon. You see, the reform we really need isn't political, it's spiritual. The original context illustrates this very point. The overall context of Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is the need to trust in God rather than trusting in political alliances with human nations. And the message that Isaiah is proclaiming is that Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, is great enough and wise enough and transcendent enough to be trusted above all else. No amount of human independence, no amount of human maneuvering will ultimately provide a way out, is the message. Yahweh Himself is the only one who can provide a solution. You know, if Israel can learn to trust Yahweh, there will be hope for them. But unfortunately, that wasn't the case. In Isaiah 7, you have King Ahaz of Judah preparing for a potential war with Syria, who seems to be teaming up with the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, brothers. In fact, Ahaz is out looking for ways to ensure that Jerusalem will have an abundant water supply in the event of a siege. When Isaiah is told to go meet with him and tell him to just trust in Yahweh's deliverance and don't trust in anyone else. Don't worry, don't sweat what you think may be imminent. Then Yahweh goes even further. He paraphrasing here, he says, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Any sign. Now, let me convince you that I'm with you. I'm here to give you the only help you can trust, and I'm willing to provide it to you. But Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, stating that he didn't want to put God to the test. Of course, not putting God to the test when he tells you to put him to the test is putting him to the test. But anyway, think about that for a while. Things don't get much better in chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, 1 through 10, Isaiah focuses on the unbelief of the inhabitants of Judah and the resulting Assyrian invasion, but closes with a reassurance that God would not allow his enemy to destroy his people. Then in verses 11 through 22, Yahweh warns the faithful remnant not to share in Judah's widespread unbelief. You know, the chapter concludes with a picture of anguish and darkness for those who refuse to heed God's warnings to put their trust in Him. That's all he was looking for, was for them to trust in Him. So here in the context, here's the context Isaiah is writing in. The times were turbulent, After a long time of stable government, King Uzziah dies, and now there's uncertainty and things are downright scary, and the neighboring nations are looking at this as being a possible opportunity to get some profit out of the situation. At the same time, rather than calling out in faith, fear took over. Israel trusted in their own solutions, in their own strength. Meanwhile, God's people got more anxious and more superstitious and more desperate. Except for a faithful remnant, the nation had abandoned their God. They had preferred grasping at either human solutions or spiritual straws. And the culture spiraled into spiritual darkness, fear and suspicion. The nation was crippled spiritually, emotionally, socially, and politically. Now try hard in living in imagine to what it would be like to live in a society like that. You know, with that kind of baggage. You're going to need a lot of imagination, I know, because we're not experiencing anything like that in our culture today, are we? Let me share with you just one little passage out of Isaiah 8. I thought this was fascinating. See if it seems foreign to you or familiar to you. Okay? Isaiah writes, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, got my attention, warning me not to follow the ways of this people, Israel. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear." While you're at it, stop reading those crazy posts on Facebook. Okay, the last part's not in Isaiah, but the rest of it is. You get the point. Their situation is not identical to ours, but there's certainly connection points between our culture and theirs. I mean, they're even dealing with fake news and conspiracy theories. Right? This brings us to our passage today. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 brings hope beyond their self-inflicted chaos. The image Isaiah paints is that just as God dispelled the darkness at creation, He will bring light into the world made dark by unbelief. This is a guaranteed promise. And that's suggested by Isaiah's use of what's often called the prophetic perfect. The idea here is to use verb tenses for completed action, even though they're speaking about a future event. The idea is that what's going to happen in the future is so certain that you can talk about it like it's already happened. Right? The northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali would be the first to fall under the invasion of Assyria and Babylon. But the message of Isaiah 9 is that they would also be the first to experience the great light of God's grace. But the key to this grace and the key to this light is the coming of this unique, one-of-a-kind child whose ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The rest of our time this morning, let's just focus on the first description of Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew behind the word wonderful means wonderful in the sense of a cut above, or better than anything else. Incomparable. Because it's usually describing something so great that only God can do it, almost all of the biblical references are connected to God. For example, Job uses the word when he says that God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. They're so wonderful we can't even figure them out. Miracles that cannot be counted. David says about God, "You are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." The word marvelous is the same word that we have here translated as wonderful in our passage. Now, when we hear the word counselor, we think of someone who doodles on a pad and asks a lot of questions about our mothers and says, "And how did that make you feel?" And then they get paid a lot. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of counseling we're talking about. Counselors weren't therapists, they were strategists. They advised a king or other persons of importance about the best course of action to take whenever circumstances, you know, with whatever circumstances they were facing. Counselors were important in the royal courts, and the office of counselor was well known. For example, in 2 Samuel, we read that, "Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of the one who inquires of God." That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So a wonderful counselor, or we could translate the phrase, a wonder of a counselor, an amazing, incomparable counselor, is someone who understands whatever circumstances you're facing, and they can advise you on the appropriate action to take or the appropriate decision to make. Now, the passage we just read about Ahithophel points to exactly what makes a wonderful counselor. It's someone who gives advice like that of one who inquires of God. And who is more of a wonderful counselor than Yahweh himself? Might as well go to the source. You see, in order to give valuable advice, one must understand what's going on and what the potential outcome might be. One must be confident that if the course of action is taken, certain results will follow. One must understand the strengths and the weaknesses and the needs of the person they're giving the advice to. And God, being all-knowing and ever-present, and not to mention all-powerful, is uniquely qualified to be a wonder of a counselor. In Job we read, "To God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His." God's got this counseling thing down. Psalm 16, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." Not only that, but He's available 24/7. In Proverbs we read, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God is incapable of giving bad advice. James gives us this advice. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." God's generous, and He's gracious in giving advice. He doesn't just give you advice by pointing out all your mistakes either. He does it without finding fault. So the Father wants you to understand something about His Son this morning. He wants you to experience something that only Jesus can provide in your life. Part of the gift of Christmas is the gift of a relationship with a wonderful counselor. And the promise of Isaiah 9:6 is that into the darkness will come light. Into the chaos will come peace and hope. All through the child that God would give us. And we live in a confusing world. We live in a world where we typically surround ourselves with people who think and act just like us. We value freedom over responsibility and pleasure over purpose. We react without thinking and think without acting. Think about that. I was pleased with that one. We react without thinking and we think without acting. You know, we distrust everything we disagree with and we believe everything we agree with. And the result has been a world of increasing darkness and hostility and deepening fear. We need a wonderful counselor. And we need someone whose advice we can trust. We need someone who can see things clearly and knows exactly what's going on. We need someone who's about helping because they love us and they're generous with their wisdom without finding fault. We need someone who knows us better than we know ourselves. But even more importantly, we need someone who can then help us to learn and apply the advice that they give us. Now, Bill mentioned this morning about the fact that some people, some higher up people at World Vision, clicked on a phishing email, and you know, it was serious stuff was going on as a result. And he had something, you know, he shared with them about that and how serious it was. The thing was, the whole ministry has had training in how to deal with this kind of thing. They were already in the possession of advice, but what good is it if you don't take it? If you don't do it, you can actually bring the whole thing down and give people whatever they want to have from you if you don't take the advice that you're given. We have to have the power, and God gives us the power to not only hear His advice, but to take it. The Apostle Paul wrote, I back up a little bit there. We have someone that we can even help us apply the advice that he gives. And in our day and age, there's no greater gift, no greater need, I think, than a wonderful counselor. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. And as followers of Christ, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. It's been given to us through His Word, through His example, through our prayers and our trust and our interaction with Christ, and through our fellowship and sharing with one another. And we have all we need for life, but we need to know it and grow in it and trust it so we will apply it. Paul says of Jesus, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. More than that, the gospel of Christ crucified gives us the single most important advice ever given. The advice is, we can't do it on our own. We can't live life on our own. We can't figure life out on our own. We need a wonderful counselor who is also our crucified Savior. We need to surrender to Christ and claim His sacrifice for our sins. But more than that, we then need to listen to His advice and follow His advice as if it were life and death, because it is life and death. I love Paul's words in Colossians 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. Jesus doesn't just give us wisdom. He is wisdom. What's wisdom? It's knowing the right thing to do in any circumstances. Jesus is wisdom. And becoming wise, we become wise as we spend time with Him and listen to Him and trust Him. Even when we don't quite understand. And this is how light comes into the darkness. This is how peace comes into our chaos. This is how hope flows into our fears. Now, this Christmas season, unwrap the gift that God is so excited to give you that He gave us a peek 700 years before it was opened. Yahweh wants you to know that in Jesus, in His Word, in pursuing and listening to and following His advice, we will discover the One who is a wonderful Counselor, incomparable, unlike any other. We have someone who can help us navigate through the darkness and the uncertainties and the challenges of life. We all need a wonderful Counselor, And in Christ, we all have a wonderful counselor. During the Christmas season, make it a special time to seek out and to apply the counsel of Jesus. Pray, Jesus, give me your perspective. Give me your advice. Direct me. Give me the counsel on this. Go ahead and ask him. He's generous. He won't find fault. This Christmas, I hope you will join me in my desire to feel closer to God, to get closer to God, to listen to Jesus, the God who came near. After all, if he made all the effort to come near, shouldn't we make the effort to hear?